It is critics' call-in day today. Any disagreement that you have with me on any topic, the phone lines are open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, one of the things that I love best about talk radio is the fact that I get to take your calls because it's live. It is not just that we can talk about whatever we want at any moment. It is not just a matter of, as breaking news happens, we can go in that direction, but we get to take your calls. So here's how it works. We've had specific call-in days on other subjects, like cessationist call-in day or Calvinist call-in day or dispensationalist call-in day or atheist call-in day. We've invited folks who disagree with us within the faith and outside of the faith to call in. Obviously, always on Thursdays, any Jewish people who disagree with us, rabbis, counter-missionaries, they're always welcome to call in. But, maybe a couple of months ago now, we did for the first time a critics call-in day, meaning anybody with any disagreement on any subject, whether you're a fellow believer in Jesus, you have a theological issue, whether you disagree with the way I've handled certain things, whether you're an atheist or a Muslim or someone else and you've got a difference with me, it could be on Israel, it could be on abortion, it could be on the Bible, it could be on anything. If you don't like the way I've handled calls, whatever in the world it is, today I'm only going to take calls from those who differ with me. All right? Large or small, it's going to be my joy. So here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Now, I tweeted this out yesterday and today to my Twitter followers. We're just still growing on Twitter. We just have 18,000 followers on Twitter, which is great, but it's tiny compared to the potential audience there. And then, of course, we posted this on Facebook, where we're really active, approaching 200,000 fans there, but very active fans, where we can have as many as 3 or 4 or 5 million people actively engaged on the site in a week and reach over 50 million in the course of a week. So we've put the word out. The invitation is sincere. I would love to hear from you. 866-34-TRUTH. Now, here's what's going to work. I have a guest that's going to be coming on first. So you've got a few minutes to be calling in and queuing up, all right? And then when I'm done speaking with my guest with this very special interview, it's an important new book. I felt important enough to focus on it today. That when we're done with the interview, then after that, we will immediately go to your calls. All right. So listen, I assure you on my end, I am not going to be insulting. If you have a position that I think is bizarre or strange or out there, I'll tell you honestly, but I will be civil to you. If you identify as LGBT and have issues with me, I'd love to hear from you. If you are a Jewish listener, if you're a Muslim listener, if you're a Palestinian, if you're a fellow follower of Jesus, maybe a Calvinist or non-charismatic, whatever, phone lines will be open for 2 solid hours. In fact, phone lines are lit up right now, which I'm thrilled to see because I am very excited to hear your criticisms and your differences. So, stay tuned, 866-34-TRUTH. Stay tuned. As soon as we finish the interview about a very important new book, we will go straight to your calls, and then I'll take calls the rest of the show. That's what I'm going to do. All right, so 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call.
want, for fire we
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Critics Call-In Day today. Before we get to your phone calls, and I'm thrilled to see the phone lines lit up, I want to get to as many people as possible over the next almost 2 hours, all right? So all through the day, this is all I'm going to do is take your calls. But first, I want to speak with the author of an important new book. It is entitled Five Gears, How to Be Present and Productive Where There Is Never Enough Time. And it's co-authored by Jeremy Kubicek and by Steve Cochran. Jeremy, husband to Kelly, his wife for 20 years, father of three awesome teenagers, an entrepreneur at his core with an emphasis on transformational leadership. Co-founder of Giant. So let me tell you how this book got into my hands, all right? I was sent this by a colleague who was helping to promote the book, and I looked at the title, Five Gears, How to Be Present and Productive When There's Never Enough Time. And as I looked at it, I thought, okay, I put it in the pile of books, honestly. I put it in the pile of books, but said, I do want to look at this, because it's a friend of mine who sent it to me. Well, what happened was this. Hey, Betsy, don't worry. You made the effort there. We'll just leave that right now. You can grab these other calls, all right? We're good. Just a little in-house communication here on live talk radio. So what happened was we had a power outage at the studio, because of which we could not go ahead with our normal broadcast. So I picked the book up, and lo and behold, It gave some great insight in the busyness of life when everything is pushing and you're going in a million different directions and you are wired, you are connected, etc. This book explains how to reorient your life, to stop where you are, to prioritize properly, to be present, be it with family, with God, with friends, with ministry, with business, how to be present and productive when there's never enough time. Betsy, only critics. If someone agrees with me, not today, all right? Only critics, just to be clear. It's not you got questions, we've got answers. It's only if you differ. Oh, we got to play by the rules. Okay, just getting some clarity for our team here. So be present, connect more effectively, all while being as productive as possible. That's what Five Gears is about. We've been having a slight problem connecting with Jeremy. Hopefully, we're able to connect with him shortly. If not, I'm going straight to the phones with our critics at 866-34-TRUTH. Before I get into any of this any further, did you see my latest video? Oh, you need to see it. Trust me. We worked hard on putting this together, and it is going to be well worth your time. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. Check out .org. Check out latest videos. It's about the radical Islamic incitement to slaughter Jews. It's an eye-opener. You'll be saddened. You see it. Tiny little girl brandishing a knife, talking about how she wants to kill the Jews. It's painful, but it'll get you praying also for the Muslim world. All right, we have successfully connected with our friend Jeremy Kubicek. The book, Five Gears, How to Be Present and Productive When There Is Never Enough Time. Hey, Jeremy, glad to speak with you today on The Line of Fire.
Oh, so good to be with you. Thank you.
I'm not sure if you know the backstory here, but I was sent a copy of the book to look at for radio. It got my attention based on the title, but I have a pile of books. My producer has a pile of books. One day we had a power outage in the studio, because of which we were having a hard time reconnecting, and we had to determine last minute, let's go with a pre-recorded show rather than our live radio show. So I'm sitting there with suddenly free time, which I don't normally have, and I pick up the book and I start reading it, and I thought, oh my, This is the story of my life. Going constantly, running constantly, thriving, productive, blessed. But it reminded me of many, many years ago, our daughters in the late 30s. Now, when they were young teenagers, I was sitting there at dinner having come back from international travel. My mind was in my office as to what I was going to be writing next. Sitting there having dinner, and my daughter said, "Dad, you're here, but you're not here." So what an important book. Jeremy, tell me about the origin of this, how you came to write Five Gears, How to Be Present and Productive When There Is Never Enough Time, you and Steve Cockrum.
The same reason that you just spoke of. Mine was in Atlanta running companies. We run the LeaderCast, the Catalyst conferences. And I was doing the same thing. I'm doing good things and good work, and yet my wife is saying, "Hey, where do you go? You're here, but you're not here." And you know, basically, how do we get some attention, too? And when she started explaining how I was running over them, I realized, you know what? All of my productivity was actually causing me to be unproductive as a father. And so the metaphor came because of that realization.
All right. You are very practical in what you write. You give firsthand illustrations and things like that. But let me play the devil's advocate here. Come on, Jeremy. Nothing ever really changes. You have these lifelong habits. We're in a wildly busy world, from soccer moms to digital connections and so on. Are people really going to be able to make life adjustments?
Yeah, no, actually, so this is a great argument, because I actually think that most people aren't aware of it. I don't think most people know what it's like to be on the other side of them. A good portion of the population, when they see themselves in a mirror, what it's like to be on the other side of them, they actually want to change. And what's been interesting is that we've just been bringing language to things that people have already been thinking about. But like, for instance, work-life balance. Well, work-life balance is a mess for everybody. But when we broke it down into actual gears, that there's a natural time and place in being in certain gears, it's actually more palatable then at that point in time. So I get where you're going, but I would make the case that the responsive people in America or in the world would actually want to see change, and the Five Gears gives them a system to do that.
Got it. You know, I remember as a drummer many years ago playing with a little group in our church that would go out and do contemporary gospel music and minister to people, that the leader of the band told me I was playing too much, that I wasn't blending in well and so on. And I assured him he was wrong until he played a tape for me. When he played a tape for me, I was thoroughly embarrassed to hear how unfitting my playing was. And you are right. If we can see ourselves through those other eyes, we will want to change. So take me through these five gears. We've got a few minutes before the break, but take me through the five gears.
Yeah, real quick. Fifth gear is when you're in the zone, when you're focusing on a project, you're getting something done. You're usually by yourself, and you're knocking it out. Fourth gear is multitasking, so it's task mode, emails, phone calls, meetings, interruptions, to-do lists. Third gear is social mode. It's when you're talking about sports, weather, family. You're in the church foyer. You're at a friend's barbecue. You're talking about vacations, whatever. Second gear is connecting and going deep with someone, bonding with a spouse, a child, a good friend over coffee. And then first gear is recharge. It's when and how you recharge. And so you need all of those gears. What we're saying is basically most adults have gotten so focused on fourth and fifth gear that they've forgotten how to connect with people, how to recharge, and how to do social, that it actually undermines their influence.
Yeah, you know, and as you're saying this, I'm saying to myself, I've got to finish reading the book. I'm not saying this just because you're on the air with me. I've been thinking about it. I know ultimately that these are the things that mean the most to God and to others, and ultimately to ourselves. So Jeremy, a minute and a half before the break, you put this into practice in your own life. What happened to you? What happened to your family as a result?
My dynamics changed. My relationships with my kids went off the charts because I was being intentional, not accidental. I started doing a trigger point on the way home. I'd find a Quick Trip convenience store, and that was my time. I'd turn off, get off the phone. I'd start praying for my family, start thinking about what we're going to do that night. It started changing the conversations I had. I started getting more creative with my family, and I started doing the same with my team at work. All of a sudden, my team was going, "Man, what's wrong with you? What happened? You seem much more happy. All I was doing was practicing how to be present with them instead of always being focused on production and not being focused on a relationship.
Mm. So you're living proof, and those around you living proof. So the quality of life overall is better, and you're just as productive, maybe even more so.
Yeah, I'm more productive because I've gotten people now who know that I'm for them even more. They actually fight for me and want the best for me as much as I want the best for them.
Awesome. You know, I spoke with someone who's interviewed leaders around the world, and he said that the one that impressed him the most, secular and religious, was Billy Graham. And someone told me that when he's there with you, he's totally present. Get this new book, 5 Gears, How to Be Present and Productive When There's Never Enough Time, co-authored by Jeremy Kubicek and Steve Cockrum.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution on Critics Call-In Day. Any criticism, any difference you have with me, I'd be delighted to speak with you. 866-34-TRUTH. We start in Providence, Rhode Island with Raymond. Welcome, Raymond, to The Line of Fire. Thanks for calling today.
Thank you, Michael. I don't have so much of a direct difference with you. I just listened to John MacArthur's Strange Fire presentation. Mm-hmm. And I remember him doing a program, a series of tapes, back when tapes were used. And it was it had to do with the apostolic gifts. And he said something I wanted to run by you to get your thoughts about it. If that's okay.
All right. I mean, it's supposed to be, do you agree with his position?
I haven't really heard another position, but I think that he's a very persuasive individual.
Okay, let's go for it. Sure.
Okay. He said that tongues is written in the Greek in such a tense, a Greek syntactical tense, to indicate that it will arrive, slowly disappear, and not come back again. Somebody, I don't know if it was John who mentioned this to me, but somebody mentioned to me that it's like an old-fashioned cigarette, that once you light it up, it goes out all by itself, and you would have to relight the whole thing in order to get it to work again.
I didn't hear that from the Strange Fire Conference, but that's absolutely bizarre. The only possible place he could be referring to is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. Prophecies, that's a wonderfully important, good thing in the New Testament. And Paul, in the next chapter, encourages believers to pursue the gift of prophecy. He never changed that. He never told us to stop pursuing the gift of prophecy. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. Next chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, he says, do not forbid speaking with tongues. No one ever changed that. No one has authority to come along after Paul and change that. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Well, knowledge is wonderful. Knowledge is important. But one day that will pass away as well. As Paul writes, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, speaking of the return of Jesus, the partial will pass away. John MacArthur and a tiny, tiny, tiny minority of scholars believe that the perfect refers to the completion of the New Testament canon and the finishing of the writing of the Bible, which is a completely impossible position to support exegetically. It was almost entirely unheard of in church history until about 100 years ago, and is hardly held to at all except by a tiny, tiny group of scholars who say the gifts are past. Paul makes clear that the gifts of the Spirit, tongues, prophecy, miracles, healings, will continue until Jesus returns. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:7, you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they are thriving in the gifts of the Spirit with all their weaknesses, thriving in the gifts of the Spirit as they're waiting for Jesus to return. And then he says in the 14th chapter, earnestly pursue the gift of prophecy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. So pastors and leaders are being unscriptural when they tell us that prophecy is not for today and that we should forbid speaking in tongues. They may be very sincere and godly people like John MacArthur, very gifted, helping many, but they're being unscriptural by saying that the gifts have ceased or that tongues will cease before Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, then tongues and prophecy will no longer be needed. Until then, they're precious gifts from the Lord of great help to the body and even to the lost as well.
Well, thank you, Michael. Thank you for your thoughts on this, and I'm taking your thoughts to heart. Thank you.
Well, you are very welcome. I wrote a whole book, Raymond, called Authentic Fire, that takes issue with the criticisms of strange fire with love and respect and lays out the biblical position. But thank you for the call and your very gentle tone. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Damascus, Maryland. Russell, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Yes, regarding the situation in Israel and Palestine, my understanding is that under the Abrahamic covenant, God promises to the Jewish people the land of Canaan, or the Holy Land, as the permanent inheritance for them. And do true Christians become heirs to the Abrahamic covenant as the true Jews are heirs? And also, true Muslims, not the terrorists and that sort of thing, but a true Muslim also heirs to the Abrahamic covenant. And if that is true, do true Jews and true Muslims have valid claims to the Holy Land along with true Jews?
No, they don't.
It seemed to me that your view is like that of most Jews and Israelis in particular, that it's only the Jews that have a valid claim to the land.
Yeah, that's correct. The promise was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Muslims do not trace themselves through Isaac, but through Ishmael. And Christians, followers of Jesus, are heirs to the spiritual promises, but not to the physical land of Israel. The whole earth is the inheritance of all believers. The specific land of Israel is the specific land that God promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hence the Jewish people. As it says in Psalm 105, he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. So Jesus says, blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth, in Matthew 5. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 to believers, the whole world is yours. But the specific promise of the land, so when there will be the time when believers will rule over the entire world after Jesus returns. But the physical promise of the land of Israel, that was specifically to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their place to live. We Jews do need a place to live. There's plenty of room for everybody else. So it's so interesting that this is so hotly disputed and in such a murderous, angry way. If you haven't read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, it's our special resource offer this week. I think it would be of real help to you. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. But mull over what's written in Psalm 105, all right? Thank you, sir, for the call. We're out of time. But friends, I'm going to keep taking calls for another 90 minutes. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. Go to my website right now, AskDrBrown.org. Check out this week's special resource offer. You'll be really blessed by it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire on this Critics Call-In Day. Any specific criticism you have, any area of difference you have with me, and tell you what, I'm going to do something unusual. Even if you called me last week and we didn't get to finish our differences, phone lines are open, but I'm only taking calls from those who differ, all right? 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Let's go to Jeff in West Portsmouth, Ohio. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael Brown. I'm wondering about, I differ with you on the Trinity. And it seems odd to me that that coming from a Jewish background, that you would believe in three persons and one God. Because Jesus said that Jews know the God that they worship, John 4:22. And if they know the God that they worship, then it would seem weird that, for God to be saying, I'm one, I'm one, I'm one, and not give any, you know, not tell him that he's three persons in one God, or three distinct persons in one God, and then all of a sudden say, I'm three. I think if he can do that, if he can tell people he's one, one, and then later say he's three in one, can't he later say I'm seven in one, like the seven spirits? And with verses like Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, in John 14:9, and in Matthew 1:18 and 1:21, where it says that the Holy Spirit calls the conception of Jesus, you know, by, if he calls the conception of a child, then that makes you the Father.
So you're one Pentecostal to Jesus only in your beliefs?
Jesus is
the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what you believe?
Yeah, what I'm wondering is how can, it seems odd to me that you would come to the conclusion that God, you coming from a Jewish background, can come to the conclusion that God is anything other than one in being and one in will.
Yeah, well, he's certainly one. I believe in one God and only one God. And I appreciate the question, Jeff. So tell you what, let me ask you a couple of questions so you can explain to me how you understand these passages, and then I'll do my best to explain to you why, as a Jew, if all I had was the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, I would believe in God's triunity. But just explain this to me, okay? A couple verses for you, and then I'll respond to you. Fair enough?
Okay, that's fair.
All right, so let's just start with a simple thing. When Jesus is being baptized, right, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, so he's not the Spirit, and a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. So he's not his Father, because his Father is calling him his Son, and he's not the Spirit. So how do you understand that if Jesus is the Father? Here, the Father is saying to Jesus, this is my beloved Son, and the Spirit is coming upon him. So there's Father, Son, and Spirit right there, and Jesus, clearly the Son.
God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once, and he can be in Jesus Christ. And from a Trinitarian perspective, you believe in one God, so you believe God was in Christ. And in heaven, and manifest.
No, but explain it from your perspective. Well, tell you what, I want to be fair to you. We got a break, okay? So stay right there. We got a longer segment coming up, and then I'll get to other calls and other subjects. But I'm just being straightforward with text, okay? Because the text, the voice from the one in heaven is saying, "This is my beloved Son," not "I am my Son," but this one is my beloved Son. So don't explain it from a Trinitarian perspective. Explain it from a oneness perspective, because we've got three clear separate entities. So I believe in one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, just like the text says here. We'll be right back.
Change
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire on this Critics Call-In Day. Boy, I find it very interesting with all of the attacks I get, with all of the people coming against me, mocking my position, challenging me on YouTube, challenging me on Twitter, and on and on. We had a flood of calls at the beginning. I think folks just had a lot of questions, but we're getting very few critics. This happened before. Very few critics actually willing to call in. Oh, trust me. We get flooded day and night. People tell me they listen and they mock and attack what we say. Of course, that's the small percentage of the audience. We're a great listening audience, is overwhelmingly in harmony, and that's why you're listening. But it's always disappointing when people have all these criticisms, and sometimes they're nasty and mocking, and they won't even pick up a phone to call to explain why they differ, or as Jeff is doing, to be willing to argue his views on the radio. I differ with Jeff, but I respect Jeff for calling in to have these differences. All right, so Jeff, back to you. I just want to start to say that we all want to read the text as fairly as possible, right? We want to read it and not try to read our views into the text. I believe that's your intention. That's certainly my intention. And we agree there's one God and one God only. But the most natural reading of this text is that Jesus is the Son, the Father is speaking from heaven about a distinct person, the Son, and the Spirit of God is also distinct. So explain to me how you read this if God is not triune.
Okay, first I'd like to point out that oneness Pentecostals don't believe that the Father is the Son, but rather that the Father is in the Son. The Son is the flesh that the Father was manifested into. And
hang on, just help me understand something. The Son was preexistent according to Scripture. The Son is preexistent. For example, John 17, Jesus is talking about the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before the world began. So the Son is clearly preexistent. So we're not just talking about the physical flesh of Jesus.
Verse 23, I think it's in verse 23 in John chapter 17, says that the Son's going to share that glory with us. So if he can share that glory with us, it's obviously not meaning a pre-existent. You can't take that glory to mean a pre-existent, because that means we would have had to have pre-existed. I think the glory...
Hang on. Jeff, you certainly don't mean... I don't want to be insulting. I don't want to be insulting, but that's really a very, very poor line of logic here. Let's look at it like this, okay? I have a great family, all right? For many, many years, my daughters have enjoyed the great family life we have, and now one of my daughters gets married. And I say to my son-in-law, now you get to enjoy the glory that I enjoyed with my daughters for years before. Doesn't mean that he enjoyed them before. I mean, it's quite plain what Jesus says in John, the 17th chapter. He speaks of the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before the world began. The Son is explicitly preexistent there and in other passages. It says in 1 Timothy 3:16, he appeared in the body. So how do you explain the preexistence of the Son? Your only explanation is that it's talking about Jesus in the flesh, but the Son is clearly preexistent based on the plain sense of Scripture.
I think the Son, obviously we'll have to disagree on that, but especially because Hebrews chapter 1 says that he will be a son to me, and today I have begotten him, meaning that...
Hang on. I don't want to go away from this. John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
Okay, John 17:5.
Pretty simple.
God can be, Jesus can be glorified in the mind of God, just like Jesus was.
It doesn't say in the mind. Jeff, see, this is why I believe what I believe. I'm only giving you, I give you verse after 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 verse from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, indicating the preexistence of the Son, indicating the Father, Son, and Spirit working in harmony with the Father speaking to the Son from heaven, with the Spirit working. And the only logical explanation is one God in three persons, or one God who is complex in his unity. That's the only logical way to read it. Otherwise, you have to start turning verses upside down. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That fits my beliefs, doesn't fit yours. I don't have to come up with these bizarre explanations. Father, glorify me in your presence, your own presence, with the glory I had with you, not in your mind, but as a distinct person. And now the Son comes into the world. He's declared the Son of God in different ways. He's declared the Son of God with his resurrection. It doesn't mean he became the Son of God then. So he came into the world as the Son of God. But
I just want to point out real quick, John 17:3. It calls the Father the only true God, and then it mentions Jesus Christ, human sin. So that would make
the mediator.
God the only. That would make the Father the only true God. That would exclude the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Is that what you believe the verse is saying? That Jesus is not the only true God?
I believe that Jesus is God, but I believe that the Son is the flesh of God.
The Son is pre-existent. The Son is pre-existent. He appears in pre-existent form in the Old Testament. He walks on the earth in the Old Testament while the Father remains in heaven. Okay? So he is pre-existent in the Old Testament. No one can see God, it says, and yet people saw God. How? They see the Son. They can't see the Father. The Father is the source and origin of all things, and then all life comes through the Son. He is the one who makes the Father known. And then, in addition to that, the Spirit works among us. So you don't believe in the interpretation that you just gave of John 17:3. So since you don't even believe in that, we're not going to argue that. Here, look. John 14:26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. Father, Son, and Spirit. John 15, Jesus makes things even more explicit. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Father, Son, Spirit, each distinct and yet one God. I mean, there's verse after verse after verse after verse that supports this. And beginning with the Hebrew Scriptures, the only way I can make sense of it is to see that God, who is one, is complex in his unity. That's why I believe that.
I would like to answer the point that you mentioned earlier about the baptism. I obviously disagree with you about the Helper, because John 14 actually says that refers to himself as the Comforter. He says, Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And he actually refers to himself as the
Because the Holy Spirit is the Helper, Jesus can't also be the Helper?
Well, it says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knows him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. The one dwelling with him was Jesus, and the one who shall
is Jesus. That's not true. Jesus sits, here, Acts is very plain. Acts, the 7th chapter, Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit has been sent. The Holy Spirit has baptized the believers. They are now empowered supernaturally to do the works of God. And at the same time, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, or in Acts 7, standing to receive Stephen. He is not the Holy Spirit. You know, here's the problem, Jeff, just to be real, real straight with you. You got to take hundreds of verses and turn them upside down. It's like me saying this. Well, Jeff, I thank you for sending Jeff to me because Jeff said that Jeff is really highly recommended. So I'm glad that Jeff recommended Jeff and is sending Jeff. It becomes utter nonsense. And yet that's what you're putting forth. I really encourage you to go to God again. Put aside your template and say, God, open my eyes to follow the truth. If you're willing to, he'll help you, sir. Thanks for the dialogue.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I'm glad to talk to you today on Critics Call-In Day. Now, some of you are going to criticize me for taking too much time with a caller. Some will criticize me for not taking enough time. We do our best to balance things out. We do our best to give callers a chance to speak. Sometimes it depends on how well a caller can articulate his or her argument. And other times it has to do with how jammed we are with other phone calls or other things we have to cover. But we do our best to be fair, especially on a day where folks are calling in and able to air their criticism. In fact, we're going to stay on this last subject for another moment. Richard in Quincy, Massachusetts, welcome to The Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Very well, thank you.
Yes, so I was listening to the young man just called.
Yeah.
And I don't quite remember the scripture you asked him.
Well, I asked him about a whole lot of scriptures, yeah.
Yes, it's one of them mainly about the dove that appear at Jesus' baptism. And you made that to be that it was showing that the dove being the Holy Ghost and so forth. But I don't believe, I believe that was more for example, John. I'm actually walking, so I'm kind of out of breath.
But yeah, well, hang on here. Richard, catch your breath for a second. Here's the big issue. The Father speaks from heaven to Jesus. Jesus is not the Father. The dove representing the Spirit comes down as a sign for John, Jesus. Jesus is not the dove. That was my point.
Okay, I don't believe, as far as it was more represented as far as John, because John wanted to see a sign. The dove was a sign for John. Because the Bible does say when John sees the
right,
dove.
Richard, hang on, just so we don't get off topic.
Sure.
The reason I presented that was because this gentleman believes that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He denies God's triunity. I was explaining how this verse indicates that Jesus is not the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is not the Heavenly Father. That's the only point I was making with that verse. So
go ahead.
Do you believe that Jesus is the Heavenly Father and that Jesus is the Holy Spirit?
I do believe. I do believe Jesus is the Heavenly Father.
When the Father speaks to the Son and says, "You are my Son," God is talking to the same person?
The thing is, just like we have the Holy Ghost and we pray, Jesus came as a man, 100% man, yet being 100% God. And if we notice their time in John, for example, Mary being Jesus' mother, and his disciple says, "Jesus, here's your mother." And he says, yet he, at that point, speaking as a divine, he says, show them as being his family rather than...
Richard, hang on. We have the Holy Spirit. We are not the Holy Spirit.
I understand that we have the Holy Spirit.
So Richard, Jesus says in John 17 that before the world existed, he enjoyed a relationship with his father. All right? He is not his father.
Right.
All right? You are saying that right. Jesus is his own father.
I'm not saying for where the father come in. It's a relationship, as the young man said, to the baby Jesus, the flesh.
No.
Richard,
you can't throw out the Bible, sir. Jesus, the Son, had a wonderful relationship with his Father before the world was ever created.
Dr. Brown, I do believe in the omnipresence of God.
Richard, we're not talking omnipresence, sir. I'm trying to be respectful. We're not talking omnipresence. We're talking about Jesus said to his Father that he had a relationship with him. They enjoyed the glory together before the world existed, he and his Father. That's not the same person.
Okay, let me ask you this. Do you believe you were in the mind of God?
Richard, it doesn't say in the mind of. I did not enjoy a relationship with God before the world began. All right, listen, I gave maybe 20 minutes to the oneness position. So here's the reason that oneness is not believed, the oneness Pentecostal view or others who hold to this, by the vast majority of followers of Jesus around the world. It's because you got to rewrite the Bible. You've got to rewrite the Bible to make it work. You've got to say that when it's talking about the Father speaking to the Son and the Son speaking about the Spirit and the Spirit testifying to the Father, that it's all just word games. Doesn't work. Throw out the wrong theology, Richard, and go back to the Bible. You've been mistaught. And the evidence is you got to twist everything and make it say something it doesn't originally say. All right. Hey, thank you for calling. Tell you what, let's just put this out to every oneness Pentecostal person listening. You come up with a viable, fair interpretation of John 17:5, and we'll talk. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you, before the world existed. Right now, I'm sitting in my studio. I am not with me. I am me. I'm with my producer, Matt, on the other side of the glass pane. But I am not Matt, and Matt is not me. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. Yet, the Bible says there's one God only. How do we explain it? God's complex unity. All right, hang on. I'm going to get to more critics' calls in the next hour. 866-348-7884, the number to call. So the book that I've written that perhaps has had the greatest impact on the largest number of people around the world is my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. I wrote it out of such an intense burden that when I began writing the book, I was laying on my face praying. I couldn't even get to my computer at my desk to start writing there. I grabbed a piece of paper and a pen or pencil and began writing on that paper on the floor. That's how the opening chapter began. That's how deep my burden was. And the book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, translated into more languages than any book I've written, will take you through church history in a way that will shock you and open your eyes, beginning with the Holocaust. And it will take you right up to Israel today. It will take you to God's eternal promises for Israel, and you will be blessed. You will be amazed with what you read. The book is just $15. We're paying the postage, but hang on. We're giving you a free DVD when you order. Is Christianity Jewish? Call 1-800-278-9978 to order. That's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, do not impose your theology on Scripture. Start with the Word and then develop your theology. It is critics' call-in day today. Any disagreement that you have with me on any topic, the phone lines are open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. It is Critics Call-In Day today. We have had many days where we've invited folks to call in with differences on specific subjects. Cessationist Call-In Day, Dispensationalist Call-In Day, Calvinist Call-In Day. We did a show, one of the liveliest shows we ever did in terms of phone call volume, on Mary, is Mary to be worshipped? We've had all kinds. We had a Catholic caller who stayed on through a lot of that to kind of debate that back and forth. But we've had at least one, maybe more, specific day only for critics to call. So it's not a day for you to call if you have a Bible question for me, as we do on Fridays or some other days. It's not a day to call just with a general, okay, I'm trying to figure this out. But only if you differ with me. Now, if there's someone close to you that differs with me and you want to represent their position, I'm happy to answer it as well. But it's not a day to call in and thank me for the radio show. We appreciate that. We love the great testimonies that we hear. It's not a day to call and say, Dr. Brown, you may have a lot of enemies, but I love your show. Hey, wonderful. Praise God. I know there are a lot more for me than against me. And most of all, we seek to be on God's side so that he is for us, not against us. But this is for everyone. If you are a follower of Jesus and you differ with me, if you're a Muslim or an atheist or a Jew or anyone else, you differ with me. So this is within the faith or outside the faith. Your day to call in, 866-348-7884. And let me just tell you this. I'm not impressed if you blast me on Twitter, you blast me on Facebook, you blast me on YouTube. And then when we say, hey, call in, explain your differences, you don't call. And then you'll get on me during the show for not responding to you on social media. Sorry, we're doing radio now, and that's why we pay for airtime live so that you can get in and call 866-34-TRUTH. Right, last hour, I gave a lot of time to some Oneness Pentecostal callers. I'm going to take one more. Akanya in Charlotte, North Carolina, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Hi, how are you?
Very well, thank you.
Not so much to debate. I just want to actually give you a scripture. I heard the comment in regard to the oneness between Jesus and God the Father. And I just wanted to give a...
I just lost you there, Kanya. I'm losing you.
Sorry,
are you talking?
Can you hear me better now?
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
I'm sorry. So the scripture that I have is John the...
I tell you what, I have no idea what you're doing there. Betsy will get on with you in a second, but I hear a couple of words and then you disappear. So I heard something from John, but remember, I made a deal because I gave a lot of time to one of those callers in the last hour. You got to be able to explain John 17:5. So I'm going to ask you that first, okay? You got to be able to explain John 17:5, where Jesus talks about the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. So the Son and the Father pre-existed as Son and Father before the world began. So number one, we got to figure out what's wrong with your phone there. And number two, we're going to start, though, you're going to give me your explanation of John 17:5, because this is not just a oneness Pentecostal call-in day, right? This is all critics, and I've given a lot of time to oneness folks already. So since everybody's gotten stuck on John 17:5 and has had no answer for that, among many other verses, we're going to do that. Okay, 866-34-TRUTH. Betsy, just to be clear, sorry I didn't communicate. We are just doing Critics Call-In Day today.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Critics call-in day. The phone lines are open, and we do now have a couple of lines open. We've been jammed with some calls. Got a couple lines open now at the beginning of this hour. If you differ with me on any subject whatsoever, please give me a call. It can be within the faith. It can be outside of the faith, and we'll talk about it honestly and rationally. All right, so we lost Kanya. All right. Well, tell you what, we'll give Byron a shot. Byron in Washington, D.C., you want to explain first the plain sense of the scripture in John 17:5, right?
Yeah.
All right, so let me read it again. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I say that based on this text and quite a few other texts, beginning in the Old Testament, we see that the Son is eternally preexistent, which is why I believe in God's complex unity, one God who is triune. How do you explain this verse, sir?
I'm looking at it as the manifestation of God, head, which is the Father in creation, Son in redemption, and the Holy Ghost in the church. And we are in agreement as far as God is one. But when he manifested himself, he manifests himself as the Son, when he was redeeming mankind, and then back reconciling them back to himself, okay. And
wait, hang on. I just hang on. I don't see manifestation there anywhere. I see Jesus as a person, talking about the glory he enjoyed with the Father before the world began.
It doesn't say
manifestation or the Son in redemption. So the plain sense of the word is that the Son was preexistent with the Father, and they enjoyed glory before the world existed. Isn't that the most obvious reading of the text, sir?
Yeah, but can I have the opportunity to bring the revelation? Because this is revelation, and line upon line, scripture upon scripture. Can I give you one more scripture to line it up?
Please.
Okay, John 3rd chapter, when Jesus himself was speaking and to Nicodemus, in that 13th verse, he said, and no man have ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So Jesus was standing here on the earth, and he was revealing who he was.
So hang on. You believe that the Father is the Son of Man?
I believe that the Father is one.
No. I didn't ask that. Is the Father Son of Man?
Well, you pose it as if to say that I disagree, but I agree that the Father and the Son are one, because if you talk to...
That wasn't my question. And first, just so you know, many Greek texts do not have the Son of Man who is in heaven. Many Greek texts do not have it, so it's disputed to start. You believe that the Father is the Son of Man?
Well, let's look at the 14th chapter of John. He said plainly to Philip, right? You know where I'm going. He said, he has seen me, has seen the Father.
Exactly, because it's one God.
I'll say it's thou, then show us the Father. See, you're trying to bring the separation in of the glory that they have. Well, he's bringing it together for us here right now.
Wait. Hang on. Byron.
Yes.
Is the Father the Son
yes.
of Man?
Yes.
They cannot be the Son of Man. They're too distinct. Look. It is as clear as day. See, what you're doing, you're trying to make everything fit in impossible mold. So you got to keep, you never explained John 17:5, by the way. And I appreciate you giving other verses. But here's what we see in Scripture. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Son of Man is not the Ancient of Days. So to say that the Son of Man is the Ancient of Days is to make a mockery of this scripture. When Jesus speaks of the glory, the Son of Man is the Messiah, is Jesus. He is not.
So is Jesus, the same Jesus we're talking about, the Son of Man,
who is preexistent, right, preexistent Son.
He was existent back there in the beginning.
Yeah.
As John 1 says, John 1 said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And I
with
heard
God.
You say it a couple of times, with. But then it goes on to say, was God.
Yeah, so exactly. That's what I believe.
How are you separating? That's what I'm trying to understand. That's my
one
question.
God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Very
okay,
simple. One God who is complex in his unity. The Father is not the Son.
Okay,
the Son is not the Spirit.
God
the Spirit is not the Father.
Okay, my other question to you is the one God, the Father?
The one God is Father, Son, and
is
Spirit.
The one God, the Father. Answer that.
Byron, hang on.
Okay, talk to me.
I'm talking very plainly. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Ancient of Days is not the Son of Man. The Word. Here, listen, Byron, you are not with yourself. You are not with yourself. You are yourself. You are not with yourself. You still haven't explained John 17:5. The Son. No, you're not.
Okay,
all you're here. Here, listen.
What?
Byron, hang on. Hang on 1 second. I've given now maybe 30 minutes. Quite surprisingly, to one this caller's, just because that's called in one after another, I still have not gotten a single answer, a coherent answer, a semi-coherent answer, a possibility of going in the direction of a coherent answer for how the pre-existent Son could enjoy glory with the Father and yet not have pre-existed. If he was with God, but he's also God, then that's telling us God is complex in his unity, which is exactly what I believe. When the Bible says no one has seen God, and yet God has been seen through the Son, that is telling me that God is complex in his unity. So to say when it speaks of two distinct persons and they speak to each other, yet they're not two distinct persons, they're just manifestations of the same, you now break down the plain meaning of Scripture. All right, tell you what, I give him way more time.
Didn't the Jews, don't y'all believe that the Israel, the Lord thy God, is one? So why are you bringing three?
I believe in one God. Tell you what, obviously you're not listening, sir. I believe in one God and one God only, period. He is complex in his unity, and we know him as he has revealed himself in Scripture as Father, Son, and Spirit. Hebrews 9 speaks of the eternal Spirit. So the Spirit is eternal. John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. The Son is eternal, and the Father is the source of all things. So instead of having to reinterpret like 1,000 verses, Byron, except the fact that there's one God who's complex in his unity. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's simple. It's profound, but it's simple. All right. Listen, thanks for the call, sir. Because this is not one this call in day, and I've taken 3-4 calls on this and spent a lot of time on it. I appreciate it. Critics call in day, you're more than welcome, but I'm done with that subject. All right. Maybe I'll do a formal debate with a professor one day on it. All right, we'll go to Dallas, Texas. Paula, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, hi, Dr. Brown. My disagreement is I do not believe that this earth is forever.
Okay, well, what do you think I believe? Yeah, what do you think I believe?
I think you believe it is forever.
In what sense?
Well, according to your interpretation, say, of Amos 9, last verse, where it said that God would plant the Israel in their own land and never pull them out again, how can the earth not be forever if you take that interpretation?
Because I understand the word forever has many meanings in Scripture, and it's talking about that as long as this world is this world, they won't be ripped out, that there will be a return to the land, which has happened in front of our eyes, that Jesus will rule and reign over the earth with Israel in the center for 1,000 years, after which the whole heaven and earth will be radically renewed, transformed by fire. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed, and at that time there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Isn't that what you believe?
Okay, so, well, actually, I'm speaking of a Jerusalem above. But if you're saying that when it says here they will no more be pulled out of the land, you're saying you believe they will be. If that
no,
is
no. As long as this earth endures as earth, there'll be a homeland for the Jewish people as God promised. That's pretty plain in Scripture. When God renews the heavens and the earth, then that's all going to change. But I'll let you respond on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, today is a special edition of Critics Call-In Day. The only calls I'm taking are not just your Bible-related questions, but only those who differ with me. So I welcome the differences. We'll have discussion. I've got a bunch of calls ready for one this Pentecostal, so want to be fair, I'm not just taking calls on that today, so we've had our share and still haven't gotten a coherent answer to the basic simple questions I have asked, and the answers I have gotten only reinforce the error of the position. Yes, one God only, we affirm that, heart and soul, mind and strength. It's one of the foundational truths of Scripture, if not the most foundational. We totally affirm that, absolutely. It's a hill to die on. One God who is complex in his unity. All right, so anyway, you can call if you are a non-believer, if you're an atheist, if you maybe you consider yourself a Christian, maybe you don't, you identify with the LGBT community and differ with me on points with that. You may be a Muslim, you may be a Palestinian, you may be a Christian. Within the faith, you have differences with me. Those are the calls we are taking, 866-34-TRUTH. If you go to YouTube and look at my series on countering the counter-missionaries or answering Jewish objections to Jesus, right on my YouTube page. So go to YouTube, Ask Dr. Brown, ASK Dr. Brown. Episode number 11, I deal with the deity of the Messiah and God's triunity. That's episode number 11. Volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. That's volume 2, as well as my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. I take up these issues about God's complex unity as well. All right, so Paula, let me ask you a question. Jeremiah 31, beginning verse 35, God says this, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they've done, declares the Lord." So I believe exactly what that says, that as long as heaven and earth endure, that God will not utterly forsake his people Israel. And then other passages, some of which you read, that he will regather them to the land and establish them there. And then at the point when there is a complete renovation of the heaven and the earth, and a new heaven and new earth, everything will be changed. But as long as this current earth order exists, that God's promised Israel is the homeland for his people. So do you differ with that scripture?
This is what I believe. The regathering, I believe, is from one end of heaven to the other in a Jerusalem above, according to the scriptures in the New Testament that actually are the substance of the shadow in the old.
Well, hang on. Give me one verse in the New Testament that says that Jews will be spiritually gathered to a heavenly Jerusalem.
I didn't say spiritually. I mean literally. Galatians 4 is one of them. I mean,
no, that does. It doesn't say that. Paul's just giving a midrashic, a homiletical.
Well,
hang on. No, neither of them say that. None of them say that Jews will be literally gathered to a spiritual Jerusalem, and therefore the physical Jerusalem doesn't exist anymore.
I'm not talking about a spiritual Jerusalem. I'm talking about a literal Jerusalem above.
Is it spiritual or is it on the earth? It's heavenly, right? It's heavenly Jerusalem. So hang on.
Well,
so God.
Like
so God.
One of your questions. I'd like well, to
I'm trying. I'm trying to get clarification. You're talking about
a
location in heaven.
I'm trying to give it to you.
Paula, you're talking about a location in heaven, correct?
I'm talking about a Jerusalem above.
Where is that? Is it on Mars? Is it on Mars? Is it on Pluto? Is it in Hoboken, New Jersey? Or is it a heavenly location?
Sir,
Paula,
there's no
please.
For sarcasm here.
I'm
there's
asking
no
you a simple
sarcasm.
Question, Paula. Is it a heavenly
and I'm
Jerusalem?
I'm trying to answer it. I'm trying to answer your question.
Yes or no? Is it a heavenly Jerusalem? You said yes. Yes.
Hello?
Is it a heavenly Jerusalem?
It is the Jerusalem above. That's how the New Testament describes it.
Where does it say? All right. We're done. I really am trying because it's Critics Crawling Day. I really am trying. Honestly, I am. Oh, gosh. I'm sitting here smiling, but I am frustrated with the extraordinary inability for people to take Scripture as it says. The Jerusalem above is a heavenly Jerusalem. Paul is giving an allegorical interpretation. That's number one. He's giving an allegorical interpretation in Galatians, the fourth chapter, about the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12 speaks of a heavenly Jerusalem. It does not say that the Jews who were scattered out of physical, literal, earthly Jerusalem will be regathered to heavenly Jerusalem. It does not say that. Jesus in Luke 19 says that they will be scattered until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, at which point they are regathered. Where? To the place from which they were scattered. Wow. Enough said. I asked for it. It's true. I asked for it on Critics Calling Day. And look, I apologize to listeners if I'm taking too much time and giving people too much of a chance to defend a position, but at least I got to give them the chance. All right. Hey, you can order from our website a debate over 2 hours long. One of the most enjoyable debates I've ever done in my life. Why? Because I got to team up with my friend and colleague, Dr. James White. Here's what happened. My friend Jonathan Burness of Jewish Voice Broadcast said that for a number of reasons, he was going to have a debate on his show where I would come on, if I could, with a colleague and debate Sir Anthony Buzzard and Mr. Joseph Good on the subject of, is Jesus a glorified man or is he the eternal preexistent son? So the deity of the Messiah. And I needed a colleague to come on with me, and it would be two against two with Jonathan as the moderator on his TV show with his massive TV audience. So I thought, wait a second, that's in Phoenix. Dr. White lives in Phoenix. We've debated each other. Wouldn't it be cool if we could team up side by side and debate? So we did, and the evidence speaks for itself. You can order that resource from our website, askdrbrown.org. When you're there, and I'm going to go right back to the phones. I didn't take call now because we got a break. I want to be fair to the next caller, give them time. So Mac and Raleigh, you're up next. So when you go to the website, check out our special resource offer this week. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, perhaps the most influential book I've ever written, translated into more languages than any book I've ever written, and as relevant today as it was when it came out in 1992. It's never gone out of print. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. It's just $15. We're paying the postage, and giving you a free DVD with it is Christianity Jewish. This book will open your eyes to God's eternal purposes for Israel and the sins of the church in history against the Jewish people. AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Now, look, I'm a talk radio host. I've always got things to talk about. But today, this show is carried by you, our listeners, as it is Critics Call-In Day. I've done these before on specific subjects and then sometimes broadly, but the only calls we're taking are not calls where you have a question for me. It's only if you differ with me. Do your best to have your scriptures clear or your points clear. Again, you may not even believe God exists or believe that the Bible is God's word, but the only calls we're taking are from fellow believers in Jesus who differ with me on specific points, or from those who don't believe in Jesus or don't believe in God or have a different political or moral or social take. You can disagree with me on a large issue or a small issue. Or if someone has presented something to you that is very strong against my view and you want to bring that, I'll respond on their behalf as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Raleigh, North Carolina. Mac, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you so much. I appreciate you talking to me.
You bet.
If you can give me 30 seconds, I will try to state and then what my concern is.
Great.
I was raised Pentecostal Holiness. My grandfather was a Pentecostal Holiness preacher. We've been married 4 years, and she's Catholic. So we're about as far on the extremes as you can be. During the course of our marriage, we settled somewhere in the middle and Baptist. I have a lot of friends that are Presbyterian, and one thing always comes up that's confusing to me, and the devil uses consistently to stumble my walk. I was raised, you can be saved, but you can fall again in Pentecostal. And then most of my life, it's once saved, always saved as Baptist. And a lot of my friends have really got solid points on Presbyterian of it's by the grace of God, and God chooses to save who he wants because we all should fall. I was curious how we can resolve this because so many good Christians believe, you know, in God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and being saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. I hear that in Presbyterian life. I really could use your help.
I'm glad to help. But what do you differ with me on?
I honestly don't know what your position is to tell you, and I honestly don't know my position.
All right. Well, tell you what. I'm going to give you a super quick answer. But Friday is the day to call for questions, okay? So I've got to be fair to my other callers. The only calls we're taking is with those who want to bring their difference to me, their criticism of what I believe. So I'll give you my view very quickly. God has chosen to save all those who will put their trust in Jesus. And Jesus paid for the sins of everyone on the cross and infallibly saves those who put their trust in him. That's what was purchased on the cross. God has promised to keep us. If we are his people, we have nothing to worry about, nothing to fear, because he's promised to keep us and nothing can pluck us out of his hand. However, just as he tells us to choose life, we can refuse life. We can choose to follow him. We can choose to turn our backs on him. That's why there are many warnings in the New Testament, urging us to persevere to the end. So my analogy, I'm in a plane flying overseas, God willing, on Thursday night. I'll be flying over to Hungary, then broadcasting live from Hungary the next day. But scheduled to be in flight over to Hungary, number of flights. Let's say the flights are safe and reliable. I've got nothing to worry about. That flight will get me from one destination to the other. However, there's the potential of doing something totally insane and trying to open the emergency door and jumping out. That's how it is with our salvation. We are secure in Jesus, but we can't turn our backs on him, hence the warnings not to play games with sin, and not to turn away. Salvation is a free gift to all, and God says, choose this day, choose life. As many as received him, John's gospel tells us, he gave the power to become children of God. All right, merits further discussion. That's all we have time for. And again, to be fair, only critics today. We'll be right back. What's coming next? All right, Age of the Earth. Paul in Ogden, Utah, you're next.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this special critics call-in day today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Paul in Ogden, Utah. Welcome to the Line of Fire, sir.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Brown. I appreciate you taking my call. I appreciate the ministry greatly.
Thank you.
One question I had, or criticism maybe, is I heard you talk about the age of the earth, both being as the six-day idea, 7 days, a very long period of time. Now, I think there is a Bible script, and you probably are familiar with it. I believe there's one in Timothy, and there's also a psalm that implies very much that it's a very old earth. It talks about the early formation of the earth.
Can you give me the specific scripture? Paul, hang on. And I don't know if you're on your regular phone, if you put us on speaker, it's real hard to hear you, sir. But could you give me the specific scriptures? Yeah, I say that it's not 100% clear from Scripture if we should hold to a young earth or an old earth. That the more natural way of reading Scripture would probably point to a young earth, but there are other verses that would point to an older earth. So I say, based on Scripture alone, I'm undecided. And I'm not a scientist. So based on Scripture alone, I'm not sure what the age of the earth is. I think the young earth creationists make a very strong argument for a younger earth, you know, thousands versus billions of years old, or millions of years old, excuse me. But I think there are other verses that could point in another direction. And therefore, in my view, just in terms of Scripture, the jury is out. So, Paul, again, I don't know if you were speaking right into your phone. It was hard to hear you. But what were those verses that you claim point to?
Well, there's one in Timothy. I don't have the particular verse with me, but there was one in Timothy, and there's also one of the Psalms. And they both imply a very old earth, and talks about the early formation of the earth. And it says in ages, long ages past or something like that. I don't have the references in front of me because I'm on the road.
Right. I'm not sure exactly what you... what verses you're talking about.
I'll have to dig it out.
But when the Bible talks about of all... Let me just respond. When the Bible talks about of old, that doesn't mean... That could mean millions, that could mean hundreds, that could mean thousands of years. So that in itself wouldn't prove anything either way. Just
to be clear on that. Well, it certainly implies it's not 6 days. So that's my point.
Well, but the point is, if it's thousands of years later that it's being referred to... In other words, of old can refer to like 10 generations back in the Bible. You can be referring to hundreds of... Yeah, but anyhow, go ahead.
Well, the other thing I heard you discussing with the lady about the future of the earth, now she was implying that the earth is going to go away, and I think when it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, I don't believe that that necessarily means that the physical earth is going to disappear. I think a lot of times we talk about things new, and that doesn't mean that it's completely replaced.
Yeah, and that's could perfectly be. I said it's going to be renovated. Here's what it says in 2 Peter, the third chapter, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Now, some translations say will be exposed. Some say will be burned up. So that's debatable. But her point was completely off the wall, trying to deny that there is any physicality to the promises that God made in the past or any future for the earth. So, yeah, it could mean I don't expect it to be burned up so it doesn't exist. I expect it to be renovated by fire. So I think we're on the same page on that. But thank you, Paul, for calling. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Ian in Fort Worth, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael. I don't know if you remember me from last year. I was the one that called about Hebrews chapter 6.
Yeah, I happen to remember an Ian from Texas, just because the name was slightly different and spelled slightly different. But the conversation, though, I don't remember. But anyway, here we are today.
Okay. Well, I kind of wanted to briefly touch on that just because there was a disagreement in that. So I was kind of hoping you did remember. That's kind of what it was about. But I understand if you don't remember. But basically, we were talking about Hebrews chapter 6. And my question to you at that point was, what does this teach, or what is your perspective on it? Like, how do you interpret it? But it kind of didn't go in that route, and you kind of asked me what my interpretation was, and that's when we got in an argument about it. But regardless, I'm just want you to know I know it was really heated, but I still love you very much, and I love your show. And
well, thanks. I don't remember it. Yeah, I don't remember it being heat. Well, it's never heated on my end, but anyway, okay. I can be. It may feel like that too when you're calling in, but
right.
So your point of difference with me today is.
Is, and I told the lady that I spoke to that was on Calvinism, and I don't want to sound like I'm lying about it. Kind of is more on, it's still on Hebrews chapter 6,
uh-huh.
and that doesn't teach that somebody can lose their salvation, but in fact teaching somebody who has not obtained salvation.
Yeah, but it could be. That's a debated passage. That's never the passage I use to talk about someone losing their salvation. I would go to Hebrews 2, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12, 2 Peter 2, and various other passages. But I never go to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. It's a debated passage. Some do believe that it's those that receive some type of spiritual enlightenment, but then turned away and were never truly saved. I don't think that it's supported by the language, because it speaks of those who've been enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, that seems to speak of a genuine believer. But then I do believe that a genuine believer, if they fall away, can be renewed, that there are many passages that speak of that, someone coming back or prodigal son returning, or the end of James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, that if a brother goes astray and someone brings him back, they've saved a soul from death. So it's problematic in different ways. So my view is that it's while that person is in a state of denying Jesus the Messiah, remember this is to Jewish believers, that they can't be restored to repentance because they're crucifying the Son of God once again, meaning that there is no salvation or repentance for a Jewish person outside of the Messiah. So if they go back to Judaism and deny the Messiah, there's no repentance for them in that state. That's the way it's read to me. But just want to understand your position, sir. So again, I don't use this to argue about people losing their salvation, because it's a difficult passage and the others are much more clear. You believe that it's talking about someone who heard the gospel, tasted of it, was never truly saved, and then they turn away, they can never come back, just so I understand.
Well, I believe it's described in the analogy that comes right after, where he says, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it also tilled, receives blessing from God, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. I believe those two are linked in order to understand it. And even as you go on into verse 9, it says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, which would imply the things previous did not accompany salvation. So I see from the context. Now, I understand that that's a debate. I didn't realize you held that. I'm sorry. That was my bad. But I believe the context shows that this is somebody who has sat under the word, sat under the blessing, sat under the truth, have been able to taste of that, and yet even been able to share in some of those sanctifying blessings, and yet never were converted, never brought forth fruit that showed conversion.
So why does it say, though, and I understand from my 5 years as a Calvinist, I was quite conversant in that view, and then used the very verses to say, keep going and see verse 9 that says it's not speaking to the believers there. So I understand, and I think it's a consistent interpretation, with the problem being the language used, I believe, goes beyond what you just described. But I do appreciate that that's a possible way of reading it. But that you can't restore them again to repentance, that's the problem. So you're saying that people who've heard, first, to restore them again to repentance would indicate that they came to repentance before. And two, you're saying that such people could never come to faith. That's what I struggle with.
Right. And I think that there's obviously a struggle in the context, and that's the one thing that everyone points out when I try to go over is that one word again. What does again mean? And I guess the context or the timing of when that's, you know, is it talking about before or after judgment? For example, whenever you're reading about Esau, now I don't know if that's what it's saying, but like if you go further in the book of Hebrews where it talks about Esau who gave up his birthright, he couldn't find repentance, so he sought for it with tears. If you look at the context, it's kind of in contrast to a person who is... Hello?
Yeah, yeah. All right, we'll tell you what, we're at the end of the segment here. We'll let it stand there with what you're pointing out. I guess my biggest question to you would be, so on a practical level, what does that mean? That you don't preach to certain people and call them to repentance? I don't think you'd say that either.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, so the point I was wanting to make right before we ran out of time with Ian was simply whatever reading he has of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, on a practical level, how does that work out? Are there people that he will then determine this applies to and will no longer seek to lead them to repentance? Probably not. I don't want to speak for him, but probably not. In which case, you preach to everyone, you call them to repent, you pray for them, as opposed to trying to apply this to a certain group of people. With my interpretation, I can't explicitly apply it to a certain group of people, which then has practicality in it as well. But again, that's just a little footnote to the discussion. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Joe in Winston-Salem. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, and thank you for putting yourself out there. And we'll take these questions. Yeah, Dr. Brown, my question has to do with the Galatians 3:29. And it
yes,
says
sir.
All who are in Christ Jesus are of Abraham's seed. And I don't know how much clearer that can be. I grew up in a denomination that called themselves evangelical, which mm-hmm. I am.
Yeah.
But it was like everyone who's not a Jew is like a second-class citizen. And it clearly says there that all who are in Christ are Abraham's seed, and we're born again, whether we're from the continent of Africa, Europe, mm-hmm. Asia, we are of Abraham's seed. And I don't know how much clearer that could be.
All right, so are you of his spiritual seed or his physical seed?
Well, that's a great question. I know I'm of his spiritual seed, but since since my last name is Myers, you know, there's probably some Jew in the woodpile, you know, over in Europe.
All right, but in any case, if you were definitely physically a Gentile, okay, there's no question that you were physically a Gentile and no physical lineal connection to Abraham.
Hang on.
I'm just asking a question for clarification, okay? I am a physical descendant of Abraham. I'm Abraham's seed physically and spiritually, all right?
All right.
My son-in-law Ryan is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. He is Abraham's seed. We are 100% equal in Jesus. In that sense, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. We are equal, Romans 10:12, the same Lord is Lord of all, richly blessing all who call on him, Jew or Gentile. There's no caste system. There's no class system. There's no higher, lower. We are one in Jesus. We are equally branches in the vine. We are equally sons of God. We are equally parts of the body. But I am of Abraham's physical seed as well, and there are promises to the physical seed that apply to the physical seed, and we are all spiritual children of Abraham. So that's all I was asking for clarification. I fully agree that we are all Abraham's spiritual seed through faith in Jesus, and a Jewish person who denies Jesus is not part of that spiritual seed, but a Gentile who is in Jesus is not part of the physical seed.
Yeah, I understand that, not part of the physical seed. And there's a distinction needs to be made between the natural and the spiritual. And we seem to get caught up, and the lines seem to get blurred there.
Listen, I'm all with you. I agree. In any case, I absolutely differ with those who put Jewish people on a certain plane as if Gentile believers in Jesus are second-class citizens. I'm with you heart and soul on that, Joe. Absolutely wrong. At the same time, I'm absolutely against those who deny the physical promises to the physical seed and that deny that God is still working among the Jewish people in the earth today. It's
and
both
Dr.
that.
Brown, I don't think anyone can disagree with what we see with Israel, the physical state, I mean, the blossoming there of the state. I don't think anyone can disagree with that. You'd have to be intellectually honest. It just seems like those lines really seem to get blurred. And for those who are of his spiritual seed, we're not celebrating enough. In fact, I think there's really a lot of our racial reconciliation among believers here in our country. We could really come under that banner. We are of spiritual Israel, black, white, Hispanic, and I don't.
Yeah, well, that's just the one thing I wouldn't, and I got to run because I want to get to one more call. I wouldn't call the church the spiritual Israel, but I totally agree with you that you cannot deny what God is doing with physical Israel in the earth, one, and two, that we are one in Jesus as Abraham's spiritual seed. Every follower of Jesus, black, white, yellow, green, male, female, Jew, Gentile, we are one body, one family in Jesus. I affirm that absolutely. So it looks like we're in agreement on that, but thank you for the call. All right, Travis in Nashville, we're a little short on time, so please dive right in.
Yes, I just wanted to see why we haven't held Jonathan Kahn and John Hagee's feet to the flames about the four blood moons and the mystery of the Shemitah when we take a look at September. Now we're at the end of October, and the language they were using was that there's going to be an entire economic collapse and something so earth-shaking that it was going to be cataclysmic that was going to happen in that time. Those are the quotes that we're looking at in the last couple of years. Nothing like that's happened, and nobody's willing to stand up and say, look, this wasn't a clear call. This wasn't a clear prophecy.
Got
so
it.
I'm just wondering why, like yourself, why haven't you said, gee whiz, come on, guys.
Well, first I appreciate that. I never read Hagee's book on it. I don't know what he actually said, but I know that many, based on what they heard, were absolutely expecting all types of cataclysmic end time events or financial collapses. Here's what I do know. Jonathan Kahn, over and again, has been explicit, saying nothing has to happen this September. Explicit on it. I have writing emphatically. Nothing has to happen. He's looking at patterns and warnings. And that all I've said the whole time is God trying to get our attention. Now, if you look at it from another viewpoint, during this time of the four blood moons, we signed the nuclear treaty with Iran. Immediately after the last blood moon has been the beginning of this horrific wave of violence being called the Third Intifada. Along with that, Russia has now emerged in the Middle East in a way it hasn't in many, many years, in decades, as perhaps a lead player. Is God seeking to get our attention? Could be. And then China was in the midst, almost to the date, of a potential massive stock market collapse that they were calling Black Monday in China, right about the same time. So, Travis, I agree with you that there was a lot of sensationalism and a lot of people believing all kinds of things were going to happen, and that's unfortunate. I can only speak to the situation with Jonathan Kahn, who, even on the show with me and then in subsequent writing, said nothing has to happen in September. And I do believe God's getting our attention. To me, it could well be that during this time, because we've had these a few times before and they've been significant in Israel's history, that this is another major shift and God's getting our attention. But the sensationalism, if Hagee or Pastor Hagee or others held to that, their feet should be held to the fire. But I didn't follow that personally. I know that Jonathan gave warnings and concerns, but it was always clear nothing has to happen this September. There's no guarantee prophetically. Hey, I got to run, but I wanted to at least get you on the air before the hour was out. Maybe we'll pursue this another day on the broadcast. Thank you, sir. Friends, check out our special resource offer. I can't emphasize the importance enough, and it's a great, great discount at AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, let's humbly submit ourselves to the Word and say, whatever the evidence is, I'm going to follow you.